for this computer. There we go. Okay. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our class. We'll go ahead and start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who would ever wear present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we went 90 miles an hour through all of the seven principal mysteries of the church, the seven sacraments. And at that time, I said that I thought I would have another class where I would talk about the Eucharist, or the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Communion service, the mystery of the Eucharist. And so tonight is that night. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight. The communion service and the Eucharist is really has a central place in the sacraments of the Orthodox Church. Really, it's very central. It's number four of seven, right? Because we start off, we have confession, and we have baptism, and then we have chrismation, and then Eucharist. And then after that is the matrimony and holy orders and holy unction. So those all come after Eucharist. So it really is central in every way to the Orthodox Church. It's not central in sort of the way that the Catholics have adopted it many years ago, probably from the late Middle Ages on. The Catholic Church adopted the Eucharist as pretty much what they do. They serve what they call Mass, the Mass. They have low Mass and they have high Mass. Low Mass being pretty much like just read, mostly just read by the priest. Some responses when I was a kid, anyway, there were responses from an altar server, but the people in the church participated really not at all, just listening and listening to the prayers and praying. High Mass was a little bit more participatory in that there would oftentimes be a choir singing, but still. The Catholics, for some reason, and I know we could find that reason, we could go into it in depth, but it's probably not worth it. They moved everything else out of the way in their liturgical life, and they said, no, what's most important is that a Christian partakes of the body and blood of Christ. And of course, that is of central importance, but they virtually, outside of any kind of monastic setting, perhaps they still do some things, and I know that the Catholic priests would read the hours. They had an office, that they called it an office, that they would read at certain times of the day. They would read certain prayers like we would read the hours, but as far as the people in the church were concerned, you just went to Mass. You went to Mass. And Mass, you know, a low Mass might be 45 minutes. A high Mass might be an hour. And well, there's nothing wrong with that amount of time. That was it. There was no time before. There was no particular preparation. There was sort of an idea that you probably should have confession before Holy Communion. But it wasn't really ever regulated in any kind of a strict way, and so it was just the Mass. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago with the cycle of prayer, before we started talking about the sacraments, we were talking about the fact that we have, when we're going to serve the divine, we call it the divine liturgy. We don't call it Mass. We call it the divine liturgy. When we're going to serve the divine liturgy, we have preparation time. As a parish, as a priest, even in a parish, Outside of any idea of like in a monastic setting, they do even more. But as a priest in the parish, I'm expected to serve vigil, to serve Great Vespers and Matins and the first hour on Saturday evenings. And I'm expected to start on Sunday morning with the third hour and the sixth hour before we begin the Divine Liturgy. So we incorporate prayerfulness and prayerfulness of everyone, of the whole body of believers who are gathered together, in order to prepare for this divine mystery of the body and blood of Christ. And so that's really at least one of the most glaring differences. On the other hand, once we got somewhat past the initial Protestant Reformation, where of course you had the Lutherans and then eventually the Church of England, the Lutherans and the Church of England still serve the sacraments, and at least according to their understanding, they serve the sacraments. But as time went on and the Protestant Reformation kind of morphed into, as I said last week, 40,000 different sects. Well, you've got everything from soup to nuts. You can have high Episcopalian, what they used to call. I don't think these even exist anymore. I know I'm dating myself because the Episcopal Church is well, anyway. They've got big problems. They got very big problems in this day and age. But they used to have like high Episcopalian, and the high Episcopalian was virtually the same as Roman Catholic in terms of the form and the pattern of the sacraments that they performed. But and the Lutherans likewise. The Lutherans likewise. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. He was what we would call a hiero monk, a priest monk. He was a priest monk, and after the Reformation, after a while, he did when he broke with the Catholic Church, he did marry. He got married to a nun, a woman who had been a nun, and though which you know, and but they still carried on. They had no, there was no idea of discontinuing the sacraments. In the Lutheran Church, the idea was not to distance themselves from aberrations, from corruption, from the selling of indulgences, what they used to call the selling of indulgences. If you give me so much money, you'll have less days in purgatory. Or if you know, I mean, there were very strange things going on in these days. And of course, they wanted to distance themselves from that, but there was never any idea of distancing themselves from the sacraments as such. And really, if you have for anyone who has a the time to look into it, if you look into the history of Christianity from the beginning, you will find the sacrament of Holy Eucharist. You will find the mystery of the partaking of the body and blood of Christ from the very beginning. And whether in the 16th century and after, you thought it was a good idea to still have that central or not, there's no denying the fact that it was central for at least the first 1,000 years. 1,000 years. I mean, right from the time of the apostles themselves, and Saint Paul, of course, speaks of it even in the epistles, that the breaking of bread and the partaking of the body and blood of Christ. He speaks about it, and speaks about it in a very exalted way. So it is central, and it has been central, and we in the Orthodox Church have continued in upholding its sanctity, its holiness, and its central role in our spiritual life. So that being said, excuse me, in modern times, the Eucharist is celebrated in the Orthodox Church at the following liturgies: the Liturgy of Saint John Chrysostom. Saint John Chrysostom was a 5th-century father of the Church, a Archbishop of Constantinople, and he actually received the liturgy probably from Syrian sources, and came through Saint Basil the Great, fashioned the first most widely used of the divine liturgies, and Saint John Chrysostom modified that in very minor ways. This is the liturgy that is most often served in the Orthodox Church, all Orthodox churches, the Liturgy of Saint John Chrysostom. And it's served virtually every Sunday. It can be served any weekdays except during Great Lent, and we'll talk about that. But it's served on almost all of the great feasts, unless there's a particular configuration where the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is served one day and the Liturgy of St. Basil is served the second day. That can happen. But for the most part, it's the most common of the liturgies. The difference between it and the second most common liturgy, the Liturgy of St. Basil the Great, really is only noticeable in the length of these, what are called the silent prayers. So while the priest is serving in the altar, serving before the altar, there are certain places where he says prayers quietly, not in a way that disturbs the broadcasts to the whole congregation, but he says what are called silent prayers or quiet prayers, the quiet prayers, the silent prayers of Saint Basil the Great are a little longer than the silent prayers of Saint John Chrysostom. Are they more penitential? They might be a little bit more penitential, but I'd say generally they're for the most part they're just longer. They're very beautiful. Already they were having trouble with people not wanting the services to be so long, you know, in church. And even in the 5th century, they kind of go, they wanted to go about their business. So you can hear John Chrysostom yelling at people, telling them not to do their business in church. But they, he modified that very, very minimally. But he didn't modify the anaphora, that is the part of the liturgy where the bread and wine, through the descent of the Holy Spirit and the words of the liturgy, spoken by the priest, is transformed into the body and blood of Christ. He didn't change that. He didn't change any of the most important and outward forms. Really, really, 99% was the silent prayers. The Liturgy of St. Basil the Great is celebrated on all of the Sundays of Great Lent. So Great Lent being the Lenten period that begins usually in February or March. The Catholics have this Ash Wednesday business that they talk about. We don't have Ash Wednesday. We simply begin, 47 days before Easter or 48 days, whatever it is, before Pascha. So we know what the date of Pascha is, and you can count back and you can find this Monday is the first day of Great Lent. There are Sundays that lead up to that, but as soon as we get to the first week of Great Lent, and at the end of the first week, the first Sunday of Great Lent, we begin serving the Liturgy of St. Basil the Great. There's some a little bit slightly different hymnography. At least one or more hymns are a little different, or maybe sung a little more reverentially. But again, this is done. Saint Liturgy of Saint Basil the Great is also done on certain for certain great feasts. So there's for instance, for Nativity, for Christmas, we're supposed to serve not only Christmas itself, but the eve of Christmas, that is the day before. So if we're going to serve 2 days in a row, We're going to serve the eve of Christmas and Christmas Day, the four feast of Nativity and the Feast of Nativity, we would call it. Then we would serve the Liturgy of St. Basil on one day, and we would serve the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom the next day. We honor them both, we certainly honor Basil the Great and John Chrysostom, along with Gregory the Theologian, as the three great hierarchs, the sort of the three pillars of the Orthodox Church, of the Christian Church. Because when we're speaking about the fifth and sixth century, there was only one church. There was only one church, and unless you're a Mormon and believe that the church went apostate with the death of the last of the apostles, and then everything after that was just nonsense and heresy. Then, unless you're one of those, and I'd say that's not a good, they'd have a hard time backing that up. But for all the rest of us, we look and say, I mean, there was just Christianity. It was not a splintered Christianity. It was just one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It manifested itself a little differently in the East and in the West, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that as well. But it was still one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There's also a liturgy of St. James, the brother of the Lord. So St. James, he's called the brother of the Lord because Joseph, who was the sort of stand-in spouse of Mary, the mother of God, I mean, had a wife before Mary who had passed away. He had children by this wife. James was one of those children. After the birth of Christ, when the Holy Family fled to Egypt, tradition says James led the donkey. Mary rode on the donkey. Joseph stood next to her, guarding her, and our Lord Jesus Christ on their way to Egypt. So he's in tradition, he's always played a sacred part or a vital part in the sacred story of our salvation. So there is, but he wrote a liturgy. It has many different things than the liturgy of John Chrysostom and Saint Basil. It's still a very beautiful liturgy. It's rarely celebrated. It's meant to be celebrated on the feast of Saint James, which is on October 23rd on the old calendar. And there are very few places where it's served. Jerusalem, for example, it's served in Jerusalem because there's a Church of St. James right next to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. So they serve this liturgy of St. James. We have a couple of parishes who make the effort to serve this. We have one retired bishop, Bishop Jerome, who made a very usable translation of this liturgy of St. James so that it is celebratable. And I could do it at St. Xenia's if I had a lot of help, because I've never done it. I'd have to really learn it, and I'd have to have a few other people who'd learn it with me so that we could do this. But we haven't ever done it at St. Xenia's. And then there's also a liturgy of St. Mark, but that's even more rare. Mark the evangelist, but that's also very rare. And I don't know when it is prescribed to be served, but I know that it has been served at Jordanville, for instance, at the monastery/seminary in Jordanville. They have served this liturgy of St. Mark on the feast of St. Mark. And so, you know, they do these things because they're big learning experiences. In parishes, we've got a lot to do, and we're not as invested in learning experiences. We learned the hard way already. So anyway, there's the liturgy of St. Mark. And then there's, as I pointed out, I think last week also, the liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts. The liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts is just that. There's no anaphora. There's no prayers and calling forth of the Holy Spirit to transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. We consecrate that on the Sunday before. So when we go through the service, and I'll go through the service with you so that you have an understanding of how it's done. But when we go through the service, there's a loaf, what we call a lamb that's consecrated and set aside. And once it's consecrated and it's on the altar and it's changed in the body and blood of Christ, then we take it and we turn it over and we inundate it with the blood. And then we put it into a special holder and leave it there until we serve the Liturgy of the Presanctified. Liturgy of the Presanctified is a lot like Vespers. It's a Vesperal service, normally served. The Russians sometimes serve it in the morning, but it can also be served in the late afternoon or in the early evening, like a Vespers service. It begins with the prayers of Vespers, and then it kind of morphs into a presentation, so to speak, of the body and blood of Christ, and then people can those who are prepared can partake of the body and blood of Christ. But we do that's only really served during Great Lent, during the Great Lent. So when we're serving Saint Basil the Great on Sundays, we may serve Presanctified on a Wednesday or a Friday. Technically, there are other days that can be done, but for the most part, it's either done on a Wednesday or a Friday. Or both. It can be done in both. Jordanville, for instance, I would imagine they do it virtually every Wednesday and Friday. They've got, you know, six or eight priests. They've got, you know, they have lots of help. We don't have so much help. Okay. Any questions about those four or five basic liturgies? Is somebody talking, or is that just a background? I can't hear. Okay. Well. Anyway, those are when we always speak of these as liturgies because liturgia means that it includes the participation of the people of God. Is the people of God giving glory to God in a proper way? Liturgia is it has to do with, you know, the same thing as orthodoxy, right? Glorying. It has to do with the people of God gathering together to give praise to God and to participate in these mysteries. So we don't call it Mass. We call it the Divine Liturgy. The Divine Liturgy. Just as a quick aside, we do have some a group of parishes within the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, and I think the Antiochians have a group of parishes also who are called Western Rite parishes. So that is, instead of serving commonly the liturgy of Saint John Chrysostom, they serve a liturgy that was kind of resurrected from a combination of British and Gallic, British and French kind of antiquity, and kind of put together, and they serve it almost. It looks almost more like a Episcopalian kind of service than it does the Divine Liturgy of John Chrysostom. So there are those things happening. They have been there at this point. There's a commission in the church outside of Russia, our jurisdiction, that is examining this liturgy, making sure that it's properly put together, and making sure that everyone is doing the same thing, that they're not just picking and choosing other options, you know, that they're all doing the same thing. So if they're going to be doing it, they're going to be doing the same thing. But we don't do that, and we're not going to start doing that. So I don't know too much about it. I have a copy of the liturgy in an electronic file. I've looked at it and gone, yeah, well, to me, I mean, there's some idea with some people that it's easier for people in the West to approach Orthodoxy through this sort of Western filter than to approach it directly through like the St. John Chrysostom liturgy. I'm an American. I'm an American boy. I'm about as American as you can get. No, I guess I didn't come over. My parents didn't come over on my ancestors didn't come over on the Mayflower, but I'm a very American. I have never had a problem. From the very beginning, I didn't hear the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom and go, oh, that sounds very Easter. To me, it just sounds, you know. Now, if you go to a Greek church, or if you go to Mount Athos, for instance, or to Jerusalem, it will sound very Eastern because of the way they sing the tones versus the way the Russians sing the tones, which are the tonal structure of the Russian hymnography is very Western. It's just based on the same kind of tonal scales, and it's very easy on the ear for Westerners. So, like I said, I didn't go, oh, this is really Eastern. It was just different, but it wasn't Eastern. You know, it just is what it is, you know. But anyway, some people think, I don't know why, but I it's not for me to judge or to determine, but they think that it's more approachable. So I don't know whether we really need to focus too much on the fact that that this has always been central in the church. The Savior I have here, the Savior himself said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so, I mean, we have the words of the Savior himself, and these are basically the words that we use in the consecration of the gifts, along with some others. But it's again, not something that was made up by men, but really came from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where's my mouse? There it is. And in the Orthodox Church, the understanding is that only by belonging to the church, or in other words, being in communion, that is, partaking together with the very essence of Christ through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, can one attain salvation unto eternal life. Thus, we can answer the question, who can be regarded as a member of the Church of Christ? By saying, all those who have been properly baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, come in the flesh, and are united by the grace of the sacraments, in particular, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, administered by the priesthood of apostolic succession. When we talk about apostolic succession, for those who may think that not understand what that means, from the very earliest times, we heard, for instance, our Lord Jesus Christ chose the 12, and then the 12 chose 70 more, you know, called the 70 or the 70 apostles, and then they also chose deacons. And when they chose them, they laid hands on them. They laid hands on them, and this communicated. This was the way of and said words. I'm sure this was the way of communicating that gift, which was given them by Christ, to those who would carry it forward. And our understanding in the Orthodox Church is that we have an unbroken link to that initial calling of the apostles, and this conferring of the power to forgive sins, the power to raise the dead, the power bring forth in the Holy Eucharist, this body and blood of Christ, this unbroken string, this apostolic succession, one after another, can be traced all the way back. There are patriarchates, for example, I'm sure in Jerusalem, I know, and in Constantinople, I know, these are the ones that go back earliest. They have a list. They say, okay, the first bishop of Jerusalem was St. James. The second bishop of Jerusalem was, and they've got the names and the dates of every single one, because this has been passed down. And those bishops ordained priests. They ordained deacons and they ordained priests. And these priests couldn't ordain others, but it was passed down and passed down and passed down. So we have these what we call the apostolic succession. Concerning the communion itself, in the Orthodox Church, both the laity and the clergy always receive the communion of both the body and blood of Christ. Again, in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't know about the Anglican Church anymore, and I don't know too much about it anyway. But when I grew up as a Catholic, we only received a wafer, which was the body of Christ. And they'd say body of Christ, they'd hand it to you, they'd say body of Christ. Only the priest received the blood of Christ. And from an Orthodox point of view, that's kind of like, how can that be? I mean, if we're supposed to, if he said, eat my body and drink my blood, how come only special people can get the blood of Christ? You know, so that somehow the priests have been set aside and only they can get this. We don't see that as proper, a proper form, but we all receive the same thing. The priests and the deacons receive inside the altar itself before we come out and distribute to the faithful. It's just for practical necessity, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same body, the same blood of Christ that's brought out to the faithful. The communion is given to the laity in a spoon. We cut up the what we call the lamb and we put it into the chalice, and each person is given a small particle that's soaked in the blood of Christ by spoon. There was a time when it was put in their hand, and they, you know, the body was put in their hand, and they took a sip from the chalice, and but I got the practical ramifications of that became too difficult to deal with, and it was changed to putting it into the cup and serving it together. As we said, we have a strict fast that's observed from the night before. Nothing can be eaten or drunk after waking in the morning before communion. Okay, so the liturgy itself, which I'll try to describe, it really consists of three main parts. The first part of when we're going to serve divine liturgy, other than, and I'm not talking about the hours that are sung and all of the preparation, but when we talk about the liturgy itself, it begins with what's called proskomedia, but that means preparation. In the earliest days, the service would begin, and then at a certain point, people would bring in bread and wine and bring it up and offer it to the priest, and the priest would take it and bring it into the altar, and then would prepare from there. Again, that became, as situations grew and as time went on, that was seen, that became kind of cumbersome. So what was fashioned was this called the proskomedia, the preparation. So when I get there first thing in the morning, after I have to fully vest, there's prayers for each vestment that I put on. I say prayers of entrance to enter into the altar. I enter into the altar. I say prayers for each vestment that I put on. And there are certain vestments that are common to all priests, and then there are extra vestments that are given they're sort of like for time served. You've been around for a long time here. Well, you can wear this now too.
Honorarium might be the word you think of.
Yeah, they're like honorariums. Yeah, right. There's a couple of extra vestments that we can put on. And then we approach and we begin. We use five loaves. They're called prosphora, but it's really they're five loaves of bread, leavened bread. Each one is stamped on the top with when they're made, we have like a wooden or a metal stamp, and they're stamped on the top so that on the top there's like a I'm down here and I know you can't see me. There's like a circle, and within that circle it says ICXCNIKA. Jesus Christ conquers. IC is Jesus Christ. IC is Jesus. XC is Jesus is Christ. NIKA conquers. So everyone is stamped that way. We take one of those loaves, the first loaf, and that loaf is probably the most important one. We use five loaves in remembrance of the five loaves and two fishes that were given in the scripture. We use five loaves because of the five books of the Old Testament. There are many reasons why we use five, but and also like the Greeks use one loaf, which is unusual for Russians to see that, but it's divided into certain parts. But the Russians always liked using five loaves because especially that first loaf when that's prepared, it becomes what's called the lamb. This is the sacrificial lamb. It's called the lamb. So when we take that first loaf, we bless it with a spirit, and we say, in remembrance of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, in remembrance of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, remember Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we cut one side. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And then we cut the other side. As a blameless lamb before his shearer is dumped, so he opened not his mouth. Then we cut the top, and his lowliness was taken away. His judgment was taken away. And then we cut the bottom, and who shall declare his generation? What we do is we, out of that round loaf, we cut a cube. It's sort of like the cube of space, right? North, south, east, west. It's the whole, it's Jesus Christ as the cube of space, as the eternal one, encompassing all things in himself. And then we pull down one side, and we're supposed to get the spear underneath and take the bottom off of the loaf, kind of pull that cube out of that loaf so that it still has four sides, but there's this cube has been taken out of it. We say his life is taken away from the earth. And then we set that extra bread aside, and we take that loaf and we put it on the what's called the discos. It's like in the West it's called a paten, but in the Orthodox Church we call it disco, a disc, just a disc. On that disc is a icon of the nativity of Christ. So this is the birth, you know, it's the beginning. It's etched into the metal, you know. Anyway, we turn that over so that the ICXC is on the bottom, and we have the part that we've, you know, cut away, and we score it into four particles. But we don't go all the way through. We don't cut it all the way through, but we go, the sacrifice is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world for the life and the salvation of the world. So we make it so that when we turn it back over, it still looks whole, but it's scored on the bottom, because later on in the liturgy, we break it apart into four pieces. But at this point, we have it still whole. And then we take the spear, the instrument, the knife. We call it a spear that we've been cutting it with, and we poke it into the right side of the IC after it's turned back over, so that the letters are on the top. We poke it into the right side. We say, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. Again, this is from scripture. So, and then we pour We pour water and wine into the chalice, into the cup. It's still water and wine. It's blessed, but it's still just water, a little bit of water and mostly wine. And that's, and so now the lamb is prepared, and the that'll be the body, that'll become the body of Christ. That'll become that lamb. And then this wine and water will become the blood of Christ. So that's really the most important part. Then we have the other four loaves. The next loaf, we take out just one triangular particle from the middle of it, and it's for the commemoration of the Blessed Mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, for the Theotokos. What do we say? We say. Anyway, I'm going to get all. I won't try to remember all the words off the top of my head because I'll get mixed up. Anyway, we take out a particle for the Theotokos, and we put that on the lamb is sitting on the discos. We put it on the left side of the lamb, facing this way. Then we take another loaf, the third loaf, and we take out particles for the Saint John the Baptist, for the prophets, for the apostles, for holy hierarchs, sainted hierarchs, for martyrs, for mercenary physicians, and we take out a particle for the ancestors of God, Joachim and Anna, the saint of the day, and then for the whoever the liturgy is. But we take out nine particles, nine little triangles out of that loaf, and we put them on the right hand side of the lamb on the discos. And then we take that loaf and we put it in a special place. That goes to the deacons. That's called the deacon's loaf. They get that at the end. That's their thing. It's their prize for serving that day. They get that. And then we have two more loaves. The first one, in the first one, we take out a commemoration of the patriarch and the episcopacy of the Rokor, and we take out another particle for the this land, its authorities and armed forces, and the suffering Russian land. We take out two particles out of that loaf, and then from that loaf we commemorate all of the living people that we want to commemorate in that liturgy. And we have books of commemorations. We have a whole a book that I use every time. So we take out a particle for all the people that we're commemorating. So and we have books that the faithful have sent up. So they have books, and they'll say, "These are the living. I want you to commemorate at liturgy. These are my friends, or these are the people who have needs that I know of." So we commemorate those people, and then they have commemoration of the departed as well. So the fourth loaf is for the living, and the fifth loaf is for the departed. And then from those, whatever is left of those, it's cut up, and that's what's handed out after Holy Communion and after the end of liturgy, when people come up and kiss the cross. Those who haven't partaken of Holy Communion are given a piece of blessed bread. You're here. We're going to at least give you blessed bread, a particle from one of these loaves that have been used to create this this liturgy. Any questions on that? It takes quite a while to do that. I mean, when I usually start before 8 o'clock in the morning, and it usually takes me, if I commemorate all those by myself, it takes me really till 9:30. It takes me about an hour and a half just to prepare before we start liturgy. And before we start the hours, and during the hours, I usually hear confessions. If you've seen me running around back and forth, yes.
Who bakes these?
Well, they're supposed to be baked by older women. They're supposed to be baked by non-menstruating women. They're supposed to be baked by And they're supposed to be baked in a way with prayers associated with the baking of them. Sometimes we've had to have younger women do them as well, and it's okay. But traditionally, it would be older women who do it. We have there's one lady, Marina Demcheva, who for years now has made those five loaves. She makes the big loaves, and so I use those. Those are the ones I use for the liturgy itself. And then I have other people who make little loaves and people send those up for commemorations. And so we get all the little loaves. So we have three or four other people making those loaves. But they're done in a particular way. They're done according to a particular form and pattern. And they're supposed to be done with prayers. It's going to be prayers involved with the person who's making the loaves. The wine that we use is supposed to be the fruit of one grape. In other words, it's supposed to be a pure, just a pure unadulterated wine, not a mixture of different grapes, not a fortified wine. It's supposed to be, we use a basic Concord grape wine. The one we've been using lately is made by LaSalle. I think it's LaSalle Winery. It was established in the United States by Catholic bishops back in the 19th century. But they make a basic Concord grape wine. They make some other wines too, but we use this basic Concord grape wine. It's easy to acquire. It's not very expensive. We like it a little bit on the sweet side because we do add water to it. We add hot water to it during the liturgy at a certain point to warm it up. So that's more, so it's the warm blood, not cold blood, right? So we add warm water to it towards the end of the liturgy. And then once we start the liturgy, then the second part of the liturgy is called the Liturgy of the Catechumens. And that goes, you know, that has the initial hymns that are sung and all the way through the reading of the epistle and the reading of the gospel. And then there's a prayer for catechumens, prayer for everyone, and then a prayer for catechumens after that. And then essentially, like Ellen was asking earlier, there's a certain part where we say, catechumens depart, let all the catechumens depart, let none of the catechumens remain. And at that point, they used to have all of the newest people, the catechumens that weren't already baptized, they'd have to leave the church. And it was especially important because at that time, the creed itself was not communicated to anyone until they were baptized. They learned the creed for their baptism. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And it wasn't printed. It wasn't available to anybody else. This was like a secret. It was a secret. It was like a closely held secret. This is what we believe. And we believe it because we believe it. We believe it because we know, because it's been handed down to us, because we've been initiated into an understanding of what this belief means. And so it wasn't, but obviously in modern times, we don't have such ability to keep things private in that way. So we really don't ask catechumens to leave anymore. They stay, they simply stay in the service. But we haven't taken that prayer for the catechumens or the expulsion of the catechumens. We haven't taken that out of the liturgy because our Russians don't want to change things. They're not big on changing, not big on changing things. The Greeks, for example, and Ellen's been to Greek church many times. Her husband's a Greek. They decided, well, there aren't any catechumens anymore anyway, which is not true. But this is just, we can shorten the liturgy by simply taking this part out. We'll just take this part out. So they just took it out. So, you know, but we didn't. I won't go into a tirade about what the Greeks do, but we didn't do that. We kept it the same. And then after that, then we get into the anaphora where we sing the creed and where we have the words of the, you know, of the consecration. This is my body. This is my blood, and other prayers that are said out loud for everyone to hear in the consecrating of the body and blood, the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. That's called the anaphora. So that's part three. So part one, the proscomedia. Part two, the liturgy of the catechumens, which is the teaching part. We hear the hymns, we hear about the life of the saint of the day, we hear about the time of the year, the particular feast, festal period that we might be in. We always hear on Sundays, we always hear about the resurrection, but it's teaching. But then once we get to the anaphora, then it's not so much teaching anymore as it is you're entering into the mystery. You're being called to participate in the mystery. And the laity, for the most part, other than the hymnography that they're listening to and or singing if they happen to be in the choir, they're participating in a prayerful, humble, prayerful, receptive way to receive this this very special gift. So and then at the end, like I said, we. All of a sudden, everybody, people come up, they receive communion, and then we just kind of finish up. And we just kind of finish up. There's prayers of thanksgiving after communion that somebody usually reads out loud. People come up and kiss the cross. They kiss the cross. As I said, those who haven't partaken of the Holy Communion get a piece of the blessed bread. Actually, technically, the people who have received Holy Communion are not supposed to come up and kiss the cross then. They're supposed to wait. They're supposed to wait while they listen to the prayers of thanksgiving. And then when we come out at the end of the end, after the end of the end, then they're supposed to come up and kiss the cross after that. So, but they don't necessarily get a piece of the prosphora because they received the body and blood of Christ already, number one. And number two, after they receive the body and blood of Christ, they go over and we have a table set up and they get a piece of this blessed bread and a sip of wine to cleanse the palate, to make sure everything is going down, going down their throat and not stuck in the roof of their mouth. Any questions? And then, of course, as all Christians, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, especially if we receive Holy Communion. We don't want to receive Holy Communion and then immediately go and beat our wife, or get beaten by our wife, whichever the case may be. We shouldn't be out there yelling and screaming. We shouldn't be. We should be, savoring, as it were, the Sabbath. I mean, basking in the glow of the holy mystery and of the Sabbath. We have usually at St. Xenia's, we have what we call trapeza, but it's really, a communal meal or a communal coffee hour afterwards where, we visit with each other. We share that love that we've received from Christ. We share that love with each other in our community. The kids kind of run around, they play, they get to know each other, they make friends forever. The adults get to know, for many people in our parish, all of their friends are there. Other people have other friends too, but I mean, this is where their closest friends are here in this, right here before them in the parish. They're the closest to these people. So, with all of the workaday world and everything that goes on, this is a very special time for people to stay together. We finish liturgy close to noontime. It's right around, we start at 9:30 with the hours. We really start the liturgy 10 o'clock, or usually because I have no help and I'm hearing too many confessions on Sunday mornings, it's usually like 10 after 10 when we actually get started. But we're usually pretty well done by noontime. But honestly, 2 o'clock, 2:30 in the afternoon, people are still hanging around and just gradually dissipating, kind of going out to their Sunday afternoons or whatever they're going to do. People do stay around quite a lot. We've been having our trapeza, our communal meal outside because we don't have a hall anymore. But tomorrow we have a parishioner just bought 3 more picnic tables to put out. We've got, 4 or 5 of them out there now, and they're going to put 3 more out there. And we put up a little tent, to have the food under a tent, and everybody has a little something to eat. It's not a big meal, There was a time when it got very elaborate, but it became kind of untenable when you start getting up towards 200 people at the liturgy. To cook for that many is quite a job. But yes.
Does everyone plan ahead to bring food to share, or how does that work?
We have the sisterhood has a system set up. Some Sundays they say it's potluck. So, you know, we hope you will make a dish and bring a dish, you know. Some Sundays they have teams of people, two and three different families will present the trapeza. They'll do it together as a team. And rarely there's nothing, but every once in a while we say, well, you know, it's one of those days. Bye. have a cup of coffee and you know, or BYO, bring your own lunch, you know, which is probably what we're going to do next Monday, because it's a weekday service. It's next Monday is the Dormition. We call the falling asleep of the Mother of God. So we have liturgy on Monday morning. And some people are starting up school, people go to work. We don't get a big crowd, but also our construction people are kind of, you know, eager to get back in there and start working. So we're going to, I think for Monday, we're going to tell people, bring your own, you know, just bring your own. And we'll, if you want to sit around and visit with your friends, that's great. But we have to get out of the way of the construction people because they're almost done and they're, they're pressing to get to the end. We've got like maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks left of little piddly things, all the little things.
You mentioned not having a hall right now. Is that just because of the construction? Will there be indoor space when that's done?
No, we used up our indoor space we moved the church into what was the hall. We have some space in the basement, but we do Sunday school down there. So it's very difficult to have a meal while you're having Sunday school. We had our trapeza outside all winter, except for a couple of days. I mean, wow. We had some gas heaters out there. You'll see when you come. It's like we're just, you know, flying by the seat of our pants with this. We would we do have a plan to build a hall, but we need about $1 million to get started. So it's probably not going to happen, you know, tomorrow. Because it looks like about $1.5 million or so to build a hall that would be adequate. You know, everything's ridiculously expensive these days. So $1.5 million. And to have a sustainable mortgage, we would probably have to have $1 million of that up front. Because even then you'd be at like maybe $4,000, $5,000 a month mortgage for 30 years, you know, to $500,000. So anyway, we'll see. Maybe, you know, who knows? Somebody may come along and dump a bunch of money on us. It's in God's hands.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Yes, Ellen.
I was just wondering, can we go back to the mystery of the Holy Eucharist for a split second? Do you know what the derivative of that word is? I mean, because that's, you know, is it
Eucharist? Eucharist itself means, what does that?
Isn't it Thanksgiving?
Yeah, I think it is, actually.
Thanksgiving?
Yeah.
Okay. I never knew that.
Eucharist.
Thank you.
Oops. Oh, I lost that. The Eucharist. From the romanticized, it means Thanksgiving. Yeah, it's Koine Greek, Romanized Eucharistia, literally Thanksgiving. Yep. Other questions? Okay, good. Well, we'll call it an evening. We have children involved here, so we don't want to keep them up too late. And then we'll go on next week. But, you know, again, the thing to keep in mind about the liturgy is it's central to our worship life, central to our Christian spiritual experience. Its origins are from the earliest times and exist in an unbroken way, even today. Changelessness is another aspect of it. We don't change it. We cannot take it upon ourselves to change anything. Only ecumenical councils can make these changes. That is the council of the entire church, And there hasn't been one since 787. So we haven't changed things. It had origins in the meal worship of the Hebrews, etc. So it was not, it didn't appear out of nowhere for the apostles and the disciples of Christ, that it was seen as part and parcel of tradition coming from the temple sacrifice, the synagogue, the teaching and the coming together and the worshiping together, and the meals and the prayers that went along with that. So it was a continuation. Okay. All right, good. Well, glory to God for all things. We'll have a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The eyes of all hope on the It's truly me to bless thee, Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Glory to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Very good. Nice to see you all.
Same here.